It's good to be back. Having been out of the pulpit for some weeks, I think that I am eminently qualified to speak on today's subject, give yourself a break, enjoying God's gift of rest. We're going to be our focus for the next 3 weeks. It's a very, very important theme that goes to the heart of living the Christian life. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, what does it mean to rest? Is this flopping down in front of a television with a remote control to exercise your thumb? If so, why is it that it is possible to sit in front of a television for an hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours, and at the end to feel more frustrated than you feel rested? Ever experienced that? Is it going to sleep? Is it taking a vacation or lying on a beach with a good book in the sunshine and a cool drink? Yes, but it is possible to lie on a beach in the sunshine with a good book and a cool drink and a dreadfully troubled mind, a soul in turmoil. What does it mean to rest? And what do you know of it in your own life? Well, I reached for the trusted, concise Oxford Dictionary and found these two definitions. Here's the first. Rest. To repose or sleep, the Oxford Dictionary says, especially in bed at night. Isn't that very profound? Now, I want to suggest to you that that is not what the Bible means by the word rest. It cannot mean going to sleep, especially in bed at night, for the simple reason that the Bible tells us God rested. And God does not need to sleep. In fact, the Psalms tells us very specifically that God never slumbers nor sleeps. The reason that God rested on the seventh day after creation was not that he was exhausted and didn't have energy for anything else until he had time to catch up. God is never exhausted. God is never tired. He is never worn out, but he does rest. And he tells us specifically that he wants us to enter into his rest. So whatever that rest is, it's not lying in bed at sleep at night. So I plowed on and found this definition in the dictionary. To be relieved from exertion or action or movement or employment. And again, I want to suggest to you that that cannot be what the Bible means when it talks about rest for this simple reason. That if you look in Isaiah chapter 57, which will be our focus next week, the Bible makes it very clear that there is no rest for the wicked. That the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. In other words, the rest that God talks about and that he wants you to know is something that, by definition, the wicked cannot experience. Now, it is perfectly obvious to us all, surely, that wicked people do go on vacation. It is perfectly possible for a wicked person to read a good book on a warm, sunny day on the beach with a cool drink, is it not? So whatever this rest is that God is talking about, it is something more and something other than this definition of ceasing from activity or from employment. So I want to offer a working definition that we'll use over these next 3 weeks that you can explore as we go through the scriptures together. And it's simply this, that at its root, the biblical concept of rest is all about a purpose fulfilled or a project completed. A purpose fulfilled or a project completed. We find the root of that in Genesis in chapter 3 when God had finished his work of creation. He saw that everything was good, and because that project was completed, because that purpose was fulfilled, he entered into rest. All that God had purposed to do with regard to the creation of the world was accomplished, and so he entered into rest. You find that also as we think about this experience of the wicked never resting. Why is it that the wicked never rest? Because the wicked have decided to pick a fight with God. And if you decide to pick a fight with God, to resist the claims of God on your life, then your purpose will never be fulfilled. Your project will never be accomplished. The wicked are engaged in a struggle they can never, by definition, win, because to be wicked is to oppose yourself to God. That is why, by definition, all of their lives and for all eternity, the wicked are restless. The wicked cannot escape from God. The problem is there is simply no place for them to go. David says in the Psalms, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Now, if you love God, that is something wonderful. No place in the world where I will be outside of the reach of his loving care. But if you are the wicked and you have set yourself against God, that is absolutely terrifying. There's no place in the world or in eternity you can ever get away from him. Even death, if you choose it, would only be a corridor that brings you immediately into his visible presence. So the wicked can never rest. Their purpose in life of resisting God can never be fulfilled. Their objective of avoiding him can never be completed. Then if we think on into the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about rest, remember he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." We're going to think about this in 2 weeks' time. And Jesus said, "I will give you rest." What did he mean? He's telling you this: your life has a God-given purpose. And if Jesus says you come to me, I will lead you into that purpose for which God has created you. Follow me and take my yoke upon you, become my disciple, and everything that God has purposed to do in you and through you will be fulfilled. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Or if we look back in Psalm 37 and verse 7, I'm quoting from the Authorized Version particularly here, though the meaning in other translations is the same. We find one of the great secrets of the Christian life, Psalm 37, which we quoted in prayer earlier. The wicked, we see this in our newspapers, are frenetic in their activity. And sometimes they seem to be very successful. And the Bible says to us, don't fret because of the wicked. Don't worry about them. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. And then David says, Psalm 37 and verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So beautifully put to music by Mendelssohn. Oh, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. What does that mean? To rest in the Lord? To rest in the Lord means to live in the anticipation of the completion of all things. To know deeply within your soul that whatever is going on in this troubled world, God will fulfill every one of his purposes, every one of his projects will be complete. When Jesus Christ returns in glory, there will be no loose ends, there will be no unfinished business, not in your life, not in the life of his people, not in the whole creation. When we see him, we will be like him. And so in the middle of all your struggles and all your disappointments, hold on to this. Every one of God's purposes will be fulfilled. All of God's projects will be completed. As you struggle with anxieties and fears over money and career and children and grandchildren and health, rest in the Lord. Now, the question before us then is, how are you going to enjoy God's gift of rest? And we're going to begin today by exploring God's model of rest right at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis in chapter 2, when on the seventh day after his work of creation, God rested and thereby introduced the principle of Sabbath, which is one of the very important and much neglected themes that runs right the way through the whole of the Bible. So I hope you'll open your Bible with me. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Let's just focus in on what the Word of God says. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So notice that God makes for his people a special day. And on this special day, he does three things. Number one, God rested on this day. Number two, God blessed this day. And number three, God made this day holy. Now, of course, this theme is taken up in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, we read in the Ten Commandments, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, before we get into this further, I think it's important and helpful to acknowledge that Christians have disagreed for centuries over the way in which we should understand this Sabbath principle and the fourth commandment and all kinds of debates about how we relate it to Sunday in our culture. Let me just, by way of perspective, very briefly say that there are three ways in which you can go on this issue. Three paths, and I'm going to indicate which one we're choosing as we press forward. The first I'd have to describe as the dead end of legalism. I have to say, I think I know about this because the culture I was raised in was full of it. If you were a good Christian in Scotland in the years that I was growing up, you certainly never had a Sunday paper, which always struck me as illogical because people were working to produce it on Saturday night, but that's another point. You wouldn't have gone to a restaurant on a Sunday. There were a whole list of what you would do and what you wouldn't do. And the culture enforced it with a kind of rigidity that is still found in many, many places. That's one way you can go. It's not where I'm heading. And not, I think, where the scriptures would lead us. Many Christians have taken everything that is said in the Old Testament about the Sabbath and just made a straight transfer of all of that onto Sunday. Others have gone even further and said, well, you can't even do that. Christians have no right to change the day, and Christians are under the same Old Testament obligations to observe a day on the week, but it must be the seventh day, and you folks have no right changing it to the first day. The problem with all this kind of approach that comes, it seems to me, from a fundamentally legalist mindset is that it looks remarkably like the mindset of the Pharisees, who went to such lengths to codify exactly what could and could not be done on the Sabbath, and Jesus gave absolutely no support whatsoever to their position. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns us very severely, and we have to be careful about this, recognizing that there will be different views even within this community on these issues. We have to be very careful about judging one another on the decisions that are made with regards to these issues, in which I'm going to argue God has given us liberty. Do not let anyone judge you, he says in Colossians, with regard to a Sabbath day. A second path that many people have taken, and perhaps in reaction to those who have become more legalistic in their approach, I'm going to call the quagmire of antinomianism. And I apologize for long words, but antinomianism, nomos means law. So antinomos, against the law, antinomianism, it is a word worth knowing because it is the whole mindset of people who don't see a place for law in the Christian life at all. And I'm suggesting to you that just as legalism is a dead end, that antinomianism is a quagmire. Now, there are those within the family of God who are deeply convinced that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us in the New Testament. I hope after our journey through the Bible that we think very differently about that. That the New Testament, they say, gives us liberty to do whatever we want to do with regard to the Sabbath, and therefore we are free to do whatever we like and will do so. The problem with that, and if that is your mindset, I'd like you to think about this. The problem with that is that we quickly lose the value of a gift that God built not even just into the Ten Commandments, but into the very shape of creation itself. And so I want to suggest that avoiding these two routes, the dead end of legalism and the quagmire of antinomianism, that we pursue a third path, which I'd like to describe as the responsible use of Christian liberty. God gives us in Jesus Christ wonderful liberty. That's why we're not to judge one another. The question is, are you going to make responsible use of that liberty that he's given to you? Now, I want to suggest three ways in which you might do that. Make responsible use of the liberty that he's given to you with regards to this particular gift of a special day that is so clearly outlined right on the very first page of the Bible. Three ways in which you might pursue this. Number one, finish your work. Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So, do you see that? So, on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God had finished his work. His purpose in creation was fulfilled. His project was complete. And that was the foundation of his rest. So here's the first principle of enjoying God's gift of rest. And it's very obvious when you state it, but we miss it in practicality so often. If you are going to enter into God's rest, if you're going to experience it, you have to get your work done. Now, someone will probably say immediately, that's my problem right there. My work is never done. That's why I never enjoy a proper rest. I'm absolutely overwhelmed by my work. My work is never done. Let's try and think biblically about that claim, because it's very often heard among us. We often feel the weight of that. Work is a wonderful gift from God. The Bible begins with God working. Think about that. He gives us the pattern. The mandate to work is as important as the invitation to rest. His work is creative, fulfilling, enterprising, and beautiful, and we are to follow after that pattern. God gives Adam work to do. But when Adam was working in the garden, he was never overwhelmed by his work. Being overwhelmed by your work is something that was only experienced after the fall. Work is good and it is a gift from God. Adam enjoyed it. But being overwhelmed by work is something introduced as an effect of and consequent to the fall. Therefore, being overwhelmed by work is something you and I need saved from, right? If it's something that came in after the fall, I don't need saved from work, but I do need saved from being overwhelmed by it. And God's saving purpose is to restore to you and me everything that Adam lost through the fall, including being in a position of superiority over his work. God said, rule. We find ourselves under. God says, when you come into the new heaven and to the new earth, you will reign. You see, you'll be brought back to that position in which you're restored, not under, but over. That's what his saving work in eternity will ultimately look like. And that saving work is begun in you now. Now, I have to face my wife after this sermon. So I'm going to be honest and say I'm a fellow struggler. We all struggle with all of the effects of the fall, don't we? But when we realize that this is a spiritual issue, that this is actually a dimension of God's plan for your life, that it is actually part of his salvation that a man or a woman be brought from the position of being overwhelmed by work to a position of being in control of work, that will greatly help you, because at least you will begin to pray about it At least you will begin to see that it is something that is not arbitrary, but something in which God calls you to grow. To reflect your character, O God, I must gain control of my work as you are in control of your work. I cannot live with my work controlling me. It could change a lot of homes, that, couldn't it? God's whole purpose in your life is that he will reflect his glory, and this God is a God who finishes his work. And you say, how do I get a handle on that? I see a principle here, how do I get a handle on it? Well, plan your week as if there were only 6 days. It's pretty fundamental. God gives you 6 days to get your shopping done, get your bills paid, get the house clean, get the lawn mowed, get the homework done, and get everything done at the office. As soon as you allow your mindset that says, well, I can always finish that on Sunday, you will lose the ability to enjoy God's day of rest. God gives you 6 days to get everything done. So work on that principle. Second, learn to divide your work. Now, people spend a lot of money on management books to learn things that God has actually put on the very first page of the Bible. Don't you think that's fascinating? God could have completed his creating work in a single day or in a millisecond if he had chosen to. But he does not do that. He models for us a pattern in which there are rhythms of rest and work. Evening and morning, the first day, the second day. And when he has completed his work, he enters into the seventh day. There is beginning, there is ending, there is evening, there is morning, there is the joy of reviewing what has been done. God says, he saw that it was good. The work is divided. Now, you know, the Bible is speaking to us about something that actually paralyzes some of us in our working lives. We sit there with this mountain of what is ahead of us to do, and we are paralyzed by the fear of it. We have no way of getting into it. We have never discovered how to divide it, as God does. So what is it that you have to do in the next year? What is it you have to do in the next month? What do you have to do in the next day? Get a to-do list. Break it down into bite-sized chunks. I cannot fulfill my life ministry in the next week. I can fulfill what God gives me to do in 6 days. And I must try and describe that. I must try to plan that. And I must enjoy what God shows me to enjoy, the completion of what I have done, rather than the awesomeness of what I have yet to do. Each day has enough trouble for its own, Jesus said. Let tomorrow worry about itself. And then keep your eyes on the prize. Notice the pattern. It is not that God rested so that he could work. It was that he worked so that he could rest. He completed the work so that he could enter into this summit experience of rest. And I'm convinced, and I see patterns of it at places of my own life, as well as around, that the biggest reason that many of us miss out on God's gift of rest is that we waste time when we should be working, so we end up working when we should be resting. I live with a struggle as you do, but I'm coming increasingly to the conclusion that if I cannot fit my work into a 6-day cycle, then either I am trying to do something that God never intended me to do, or I have allowed myself to become distracted onto other things and have wasted time that God intended for the work that he's trusted to my hands. So approach each day so that at the end of it you will have the joy of completion of that part that has been allotted for the day. Focus on it. Continue that so that at the end of 6 days you will be able to enjoy God's gift of rest. If you want to enjoy God's gift of rest, finish your work. Well, I know how accountable I'm going to be held on all of this. Second, enjoy God's blessing. Here's the second thing that God did on the day of rest. Notice chapter 2 and verse 3, God blessed the seventh day. He blessed it. And he made it holy because on that day he rested. In other words, he invested a blessing in the experience and the day of rest. There is a blessing God wants you to enjoy that you will experience as you enter into the rest that comes to those who have finished their work. I read a beautiful piece from a Jewish writer, Abraham Heschel, who writes on the subject of the Sabbath with great beauty and penetration. This is what he says. The Sabbath is not for the sake of the weekdays. The weekdays are for the sake of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not an interlude. It is the climax of living. Isn't that beautiful? It is the climax of living. I finish my work so that I may enter into the climax of living. There are joys in work. God saw that what he did in his work was good. But when it came to the seventh day, he blessed it and he made it holy because this is the climax of living. This is to be a snapshot, a picture, a foretaste of all that life is to be about, even for all eternity. This is a day that God gives to us to anticipate the climax of all things. A day when your work will be complete. A day when God's people will be gathered together. A day when his presence and his blessing will be particularly known among his people. The whole Sabbath principle, even in the Old Testament, was intended to be a taster of eternity. That's why not only built into the rhythm of ordinary life was there the special day in which God's blessing was to be known in the community, gathering together to worship and to rejoice in his goodness, but it was extended so that in the seventh year, for example, all debts were canceled. Isn't that fantastic? Can you imagine Visa writing it off every 7 years? Now, this is what the Old Testament law says. Why? Because God wanted to give an anticipation that there would be a day when every obligation would be released. And after seven lots of 7 years, they had this marvelous thing called the Jubilee, every 50th year, in which inherited land that had come to a family, but it had had to be sold because they'd come on hard times, was actually returned to that family. Why did they have that? Because in the Sabbath principle, God wanted to give a glimpse of what lies ahead in eternity, that one day the inheritance that has been lost, everything that Adam mortgaged through his folly and his sin, is going to be restored to all people in Jesus Christ, and we're going to rejoice in it for all eternity. So let's have a snapshot of that even in time. God says there's a future. I want you to think about its richness. You can't begin to imagine what it's like. But I want you to have, as far as you could grasp it in this world of space and time, just a little taste of it now. Don't let a week go by without you having a sample of eternity. A sample of that day when your life's work will be done. A sample of the day when God's people will be gathered together and his presence will be known with joy and worship. A sample of what fellowship and community is really all about. A sample of the climax of living. That's why we gather for worship. That's why it's the best day of the week. That's why it's the greatest day for fellowship together and rejoicing. It's a day for ministry. It's a day for getting into the Word of God and anticipating and rejoicing in all that he's given us. It's a day for reaching out in acts of mercy, for caring for someone who is alone, for finding a way to share this blessing that God pours into our lives. It's a day to tighten your grip on eternity. And some of us have lost a lot of these things because it's become just a day like any other day, and our lives have become in their shape secular. And so that leads me to the very last thing briefly. Make it different. Make it different. Look at this. God blessed, Genesis 2:3, the seventh day, and he made it holy. He made it holy because on it he rested from all his work of creating that he had done. He made it holy. Now, the root meaning of this word holy in the Bible is really to cut. To cut. So if I go home after these services and were to be chopping carrots and were to sever my thumb, I could hold up the thumb and say, this thumb is holy. This is an illustration for the kids. You could draw this one. It's a very delightful little picture. A more useful thing, of course, would be to rush to the emergency unit, but I hope you get my point. When I said the thumb is holy, I would mean the thumb is severed. It is disconnected from the rest of the body. It is a thing to itself. It now stands alone. It is not bound up with everything else. That's what the word holy means. By the way, that's why it's so important in our day to know that God is holy, just about the most important thing the Bible says about him, because what that means is that God is not bound up in the universe, as the New Age people keep telling us he is, as the pantheists keep saying he is. No, the Bible says God is holy. He is other. He is high and lofty and over the universe. He's holy. He's separate from it. He's another thing altogether. Now, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, another thing altogether. And that's the heart of the fourth commandment, isn't it? And we're going to apply this in different ways within the bounds of our Christian liberty. But God says to us, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Make it different from all the rest, whatever you're doing. God gives you wonderful liberty in this, but make sure it's different. One of the tragedies of our society is that we have bound it up and made it essentially like all the rest. And we're losing our grip on eternity. Suppose for a moment that the President of the United States were to take a new initiative this week and address the nation by television from the White House and say something like this. My fellow Americans, our nation is in crisis. Families are becoming splintered. Stress is at record levels. We all share the American dream, but instead of living it, we are burning ourselves out in the pursuit of it. Therefore, today I am announcing a new initiative. From the beginning of next month, we will on a weekly basis be instituting Wonder Wednesday. On Wonder Wednesdays, the schools will close, businesses will shut down, there will be no trading on the stock exchange. Wonder Wednesday will be a day for the renewal of your soul. It will be a day to rediscover why you're alive. It will be a day to reconnect with people you love. It will be a day that will renew America. You know what would happen? Within a year, Wonder Wednesday would be like any other day. That says something about what we value. Make it different. For God has given you such a day, and it's bound up in the very heart of his purpose for you in this world and for you in eternity. The best way for you to use this day is to remember why God gave it to you. He gave it to you as a day of rest, a day in which his blessing should be known, and a day that would be different from any other, holy. So take this day as a gift from God, today and in every other day that he gives to you like it. Use it in such a way that at the end of the day, you could look up into his face and say, Lord, you gave me a day to rest, a day to savor your blessing. a day that would be different from any other. This is what I did with it today. And as you do that, you will find that each week of your life becomes a little snapshot of your life as a whole. Because if you blow this pattern that God has given us for a week up very, very large, you have a picture of your whole life. Because you do what God has given you to do for the years He gives you for your life, and when that work is complete, you're going to enter into God's rest. You're going to enter into the joy and blessing of His immediate presence. You're going to enter into a day that is unlike any other you have ever known. And so God says, now, once a week, every week, I want you to get a little bit of practice so that you know what you're living for, why you're here. And so when it comes, you're going to be ready. Father, help us to strengthen our grip on eternity in this world that presses around us and seeks to obliterate that knowledge from us. Let this day be one unlike any other, in which not only in the service of worship we have shared, but throughout the time that lies ahead, we walk in the knowledge of your rich blessing and anticipate all that is yet to come. For these things we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.